Good morning, everyone. I pray that you have benefited from being here this morning, that you will open your Bibles and follow along with the lesson today, but that we have come together to worship and honor our God, our Creator, in thankfulness for a Savior who died for us. It is a good Lord's Day. A little brisk outside, but still it's a beautiful Lord's Day. And I appreciate the fact that every one of you are here, because what you do by you being here each Lord's Day morning is you are an encouragement to me, and I hope that, I can be an encouragement to you at the same time. I want to do a rather simple lesson today. I don't think it's one of those lessons that are just mind-blowing or it makes you, it's not necessarily going to make you think harder and give you a headache over it. It should be one that you should be able to grasp real quick. And it's titled, "You Ain't Got Me Yet." Now, you may look at the title and say, okay, well, that kind of references Felix right here in the text that was just read. And we'll come back to that a little bit later, because Felix will have sent Paul off and said, come back when I have a more convenient time. And in essence, he said to Paul, you haven't convinced me yet. You ain't got me yet. But I want to begin in with an illustration. This was written in 1968, so this ought to tell you something about it. And it's by a preacher who is no longer alive by the name of Robert Turner. He wrote in an article back in 1968, and the article began, many years ago, a young preacher baptized 21 people in the cold, clear waters of a Kentucky creek. And as he goes on with the revelation of this account, he talks about the fact that as the preacher is walking up the bank of the creek and up onto the pathway and feeling pretty good about himself and about the situation and excited, and he got a little bit of adrenaline going, a young man from the community who has witnessed all of this comes running up to him and says, hey, preacher, you ain't got me yet. I don't know if this is Robert Turner's story about himself or about another man, but it's rather interesting that when the preacher turns and starts addressing the young man, he said, well, that's funny, because I don't want you. He said, it's not me that wants you, it's the Lord that wants you. And if somebody hasn't got you, it's the Lord that hasn't got you yet. And the young man, kind of being proud of himself and a little bit boastful, he said, well, just preacher, just remember, you ain't got me yet. And that's kind of indicative of the way some individuals look at the gospel when they hear the message preached. Sometimes they hear it, and it's kind of like water on a duck's back. It just rolls off. And sometimes when they hear it, there's rejection of it, and they say, well, you haven't convinced me. There's nothing there. And there's really no better biblical examples that I can think of than when I think of Festus and Agrippa. And I think about what Paul was teaching there with Agrippa and talking about the righteousness and the judgment to come and those types of things that if a person is truly interested in them, it's going to grab them. It's going to prick their hearts. It's going to do that what the gospel did on the day of Pentecost. But there's always going to be someone, somewhere, that is going to say, not now. And that is what Festus said when he said, come back when I have a more convenient time. Go away. For when I have a more convenient time, I will call you. And it's very much like Agrippa, when Paul was talking to him in Acts chapter 26, and Agrippa said, almost you persuaded me to become a Christian. A lot of times we put the emphasis on the importance of the person doing the speaking, and we forget about what's taking place. And I will say this, that phrase, you ain't got me yet, isn't only used by those who have never obeyed the gospel, but by some who have been buried in baptism, but truly have not given 100% of themselves to the Savior. And that's the frightening and horrible aspect of preaching when it gets right down to it. You never know who is going to listen. You never know who is going to accept and who is going to fully accept what is taught. So somewhere, someone is sitting in a pew this morning, and they're going to get up after the sermon and they're going to maybe think to themselves, they might not go say it directly to the preacher, and it'd be just simply by their actions. They're going to say, "Hey, preacher, you ain't got me yet." And I want you to understand the same thing that Brother Robert Turner put in that story. I may want you to be saved, but it's not me that wants you as much as the one who died for you, Jesus Christ. I think about that in terms that not only might they be saying something like that, but they may be like Festus and they may be like Agrippa, and they're saying, not now. Maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe next year. And I have been fortunate enough to witness the fact that sometimes that takes place. But what I see with Agrippa and with Festus is there's no biblical record of either one of them ever having a convenient time or being fully persuaded. I don't want to discount the fact that somewhere someone might have said something to them that's not recorded and that they could have. But the evidence is not there based on what we have within the Scriptures. But I've seen individuals do that. I've witnessed friends who have fought against and really just rejected the gospel over and over and over again, and then somewhere someone else has said something to them. Maybe it was another preacher, or maybe it was another friend, that something went off in them, and finally they look up heavenward and say, "Lord, you've got me." But I want to ask you one resounding question today. And we're going to give three possibilities, and only one of them is really true, is the true answer. But I want to ask you this question. Who saves you? Because when I think about the illustration of that young man in Kentucky that in the 1960s, that whatever is transpiring there, he's looking at the preacher as the one who has actually had the greatest influence in his salvation. And I don't want to discount preaching, and I don't want to discount preachers having influence, but we're going to see in just a little bit, we're not as important as we might make ourselves out to think we are. But who saves you? I think there are some common misconceptions, and one of them is that some people will immediately say it's the church that saves you. Say the misconception that they have is that all they have to do is go associate themselves or, quote, join a quote, church, and they're saved. But see, there's the wrong idea there, because what is the church? It's not a building. It's not something that saves you, but it's a place where the saved are part of it. I realize that through Scripture that the church isn't what saves, but it is the saved, because the word ecclesia tells me that they are called out. Those who are saved are the called out of the world, called out of sin in their lives, called out of those things, all because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. I want you to consider that when you think about what Festus said, and come back to me later, or I'll call you later, or Agrippa said, "You almost persuaded me," that I think they weren't thinking about joining a church. They were thinking about hearing a message. But I want you to consider that the Greek word ekklesia, that God adds you to the church. Now think about this for a minute. In Acts chapter 2, on that very first day, on that first Pentecost, after Christ had ascended into heaven, the preaching of the gospel by Peter and the apostles there that day, that message that pricked those individuals in the heart, that made them respond to the gospel, what must we do to be saved? I don't necessarily know that at that particular time they knew what was going to take place as far as what they were going to be added to or what they were going to become part of. This great ecclesia. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after 3,000 souls that are being baptized, or about 3,000 souls are being baptized, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to what? Added to the church. Where the saved dwell, where the saved come together and are in fellowship with one another and with God. And you think about that. How do I know that? Because Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 tells me that they were added to something. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Not the church saving them, but those who were being saved were added to the church. That very thing that Jesus Christ himself promised to build in Matthew chapter 16. The very thing that when you think about what's being talked about in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, this is kingdom citizens, those who would be entering into a kingdom. What type of kingdom? His church. Individuals that when they were being baptized, weren't being saved by the church, but were added to it. People being people, sometimes though, will go to great lengths simply to make one convert. They will go to great lengths to help swell the role for prestige, for larger collections, or for nothing more than just party loyalty. At best, all we do is make a convert. At worst, we make another party member when we just get them to join the church. It's not the church that saves. And then there's the second part to this when I'm thinking about what's taking place in this, is there is a messenger, the preacher. That preacher that baptized was fortunate enough to baptize 21 people in one day in that cold, clear water of Kentucky. He had spoken to those people. Those people did not become his disciples, and he did not save them. Because if we ask the question, is it the preacher that saves you? No, it's not. All they are is a messenger. All they are is, for lack of a better phrase, a facilitator. Because when I look at this and I see them, our faith should not be in men. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. And I want you to begin by looking right there. And keep in mind that when Festus is telling Paul to he'd call him later and when he had a more convenient time, Festus wasn't putting faith in Paul. Festus wasn't putting faith in anything at the time except for maybe himself. And I look at what was stated by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, and beginning at verse 13, where it says, is Christ divided? And he asks a simple question. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any one should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now consider that for just a moment. That last passage, that last verse there, verse 17. Paul did not come, but to preach the gospel. And think about this, not with words of wisdom, or with wisdom of words. Paul will describe himself as not being an eloquent man. Paul will describe himself as one whose words, personally, weren't going to persuade people. You can see that in the second chapter. The words that he preached came from God. Those were the words that had power, not his own. It was heavenly wisdom that he presented to man. And so when I look at this, and he asks if Christ is divided, what you see today in many cases is a loyalty to the preacher when the true loyalty should be to the Savior. What you see is many people giving the preacher more credit than he deserves. If you look at the fact of why Paul was saying that is Christ divided, he was saying, some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And in each one of those cases, Paul did not die for them, Apollos did not die for them, and Cephas did not die for them. And Paul is quick to point out through his pen and through the gospel message that it is Jesus Christ who died for them. So when Festus says, I'll call you when I have a convenient time, or when he tells Paul, Agrippa tells Paul, almost you persuaded me. In essence, what he's doing, they're not saying that to Paul, they're saying that to God. When that young man that walking back down the path with the preacher there in Kentucky said, preacher, you ain't got me yet, the preacher was quick to point out, he says, I don't know why you think I want you. I don't. The Lord wants you. What I didn't tell you, it says, in that story was the preacher also followed that statement up, the Lord wants you. He says, but I don't know why he wants you. Because you don't want him. The truth of the matter is that even in each of these instances right here in 1 Corinthians 13, people were following the wrong individual. And here's the thing. When you look at that, the apostles were commanded to do what? To preach the gospel. You see the command given in Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, even in Luke chapter 24. You see, in Luke chapter 24, they're even commanded to stay in Jerusalem there, because that's where, as you looked at Acts chapter 1, that they're going to begin preaching that gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. But it wasn't simply the fact that they were important. They are, let's put it this way, I believe the apostles were very important to the spreading of the gospel. But it was the message, not the man, that made them important. The apostles being commanded to do that lets me know that what was preached in Antioch, or it makes me ask a question, what was preached in Antioch? If you look at Acts chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, you see that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. In that same context, they were encouraged. Those people that heard that message were encouraged to continue in the Lord. In other words, to remain true, not to the preacher, but to their Savior. So in other words, it wasn't Barnabas that saved them, was it? Think about what takes place in Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts chapter 16. The Ethiopian eunuch meets a man on the road by the name of Philip. And he says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? I know I skipped the information before, but I'll come back to that. The apostle Peter sees a vision, and he goes into a Gentile's house, and he tells Cornelius that I perceive that God is not a respecter of men or persons. Cornelius and his family, household, are baptized. I look at Acts chapter 16, and Paul and Silas are in prison. They're singing about midnight, and then all of a sudden, an earthquake. They're freed from their shackles, and the jailer believes that they've escaped. He's drawing out the sword to take his own life because he would have lost his own life if the prisoners had actually escaped. Paul screams at him, don't do that. We're still here. The jailer takes him home, cleans up Paul and Silas's their wounds, and you see in that that the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized. But in each one of those cases, it wasn't Philip that saved the eunuch. It wasn't Peter that saved Cornelius and his family. It wasn't Paul that saved them. And it won't be me or anybody else that stands in this pulpit that will or can save you. But if you respond to the Lord's invitation, in other words, if you respond to the gospel, that's what will save you. See, it's the gospel. Go back to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. And you think about what takes place. That eunuch is going along the road. He's in his chariot and he's riding along, and Philip catches up to him and notices that he's reading from the Isaiah. And what did Philip do? Philip began to do what? Teach him from the very spot where he was at Jesus Christ. By implication, by inference, what Philip did was he preached the gospel. The very thing that Jesus commanded his apostles and even us today to do. It was that gospel message, not Philip, that convinced the man that he needed to be baptized. By necessary inference in that particular passage, there's no statement of Philip teaching or saying that he needed to be baptized, but by inference you learn that somewhere along the way that eunuch, by the message, by the gospel that was being preached to him, knew that what he needed to do to receive forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 10. And I think about Cornelius and his household. Cornelius had been waiting for Peter to come to do what? So that he could hear the words that came from God. What did Peter do? He preached the gospel to him. That's what convinced them that they needed to be baptized. And that's even the miracle of the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius there to convince those who came with Peter that they were to be included into the kingdom. And then Peter's saying, we can't deny them the very things that happened to us. And commanded them to be baptized. And I think about the jailer. It wasn't St. Paul says, look, just follow me. I can dunk you in some water and you'll be fine. And we'll go on our way. He had to produce some faith in him. And the only thing that is going to produce saving faith is the gospel. So when someone says, hey, preacher, you ain't got me yet, they're saying that they haven't been convinced by the gospel. They haven't been pricked in the heart by the gospel. And they're rejecting God and His Word and not the messenger. See, it was the Word of God. The good news that pricked the hearts of individuals on the day of Pentecost, that pricked the hearts of Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer and everybody in the book of Acts that obeyed the gospel. And what was that good news? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It's the Apostle Paul revealing to the church at Corinth the things that he preached everywhere he went. The message that was going to be that which would save them. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. So when we ask a question like this today, who or what saves you? It's the gospel. It tells us that in this text, doesn't it? By which you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Here's that gospel message. In that gospel message, he tells us who dies for us, who actually is the one that saves us, but it's that message of the gospel that saves. And you think about this, that which Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he talks about the witnesses that follow. I look at these things and I see that there's power in the gospel. I look at the book of Acts, and it wasn't the fact that on the day of Pentecost that there was this sound of this rushing wind and there was tongues of fire over the apostles' heads that convinced these people. It was the message that the Son of God had been crucified. It was the guilt of that sin that convicted and pricked the hearts of those individuals. The fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for them that made them shout out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" I see in Romans chapter 1 when the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God," or "for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it," in what? "In that gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" It is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that tells me just how powerful this message is. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." See, there is power in that gospel. And so when someone says, "You ain't got me yet," they're rejecting the power that saves. It is the Word of God that teaches us about Jesus Christ. It is that Word of God that teaches us about His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. When we're studying on Sunday mornings now, beginning our study of the chronological study of the life of Jesus Christ, we're going to be looking at the gospel. They're not just called the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and Gospel of John simply because it's a catchy title. It's because of the message that is contained within them. The power of God to save men. It teaches us that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can cleanse us from our sins, from our unrighteousness. It is that message that pricked the hearts of first century Christians to move them to obedience. It's that same message that should prick the hearts of individuals today. It's that gospel message that teaches us that we have the promise of eternal life through the Son. It is that gospel that teaches us that we need to heed the invitation of the Lord. Because see, when I offer an invitation at the end of a lesson, it's not my invitation. It's not the church's invitation. It's the Lord's invitation. It's an invitation that we hear through the power of the gospel that we're supposed to preach. So what should we be preaching today? Well, the very same thing that they were preaching in the first century. "Oh, but that's old and outdated." You know what? If the gospel had the power to save men then, it has the same power to save men today. Now, we might be able to do a better job in the way that we personally are trying to reveal that message to individuals, but you can't change the power in what we have in our Bibles. And sometimes all we have to do is open them up and let them discern for themselves the truth. And sometimes it takes someone like Philip to teach someone that can't understand what they're reading. But we teach that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. We teach, as in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We preach the gospel. That's what we do. That's all we're commanded to do. And then, if by chance someone obeys that gospel, we rejoice. And then we look at the rest of the message that tells us how to live so we can live eternally with our Father in heaven. But it takes that message right there about Jesus Christ dying for them to convince them that they need Him and to convince them to say, I want to be God. So, it's the Lord's invitation to be extended to you this morning. The invitation that he mentions in Matthew chapter 11 and says that, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A little side note before I look at that last part on the slide there. Remember that young man by the creek in Kentucky that said, you ain't got me yet? But 3 or 4 years later, the preacher was going back through Kentucky and he was visiting a congregation. Guess who was leading singing there that morning? Imagine the surprise and the joy in that preacher's face and heart because someone allowed the Lord to get him. That can be you today. Don't run away. Don't leave here this morning. Whether it is because you have only given part of your life to Christ and haven't fully given it to Him, then don't run away saying that I'm not ready to devote everything to Him. If you were baptized for the remission of your sins and you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, then come to Him fully. Be fully reconciled to Him this morning. We stand ready to assist you with prayer. But if you've never obeyed the gospel, just remember this. You're not telling me I ain't got you yet. You're telling the Lord. Don't leave here today like that. Let the power of the gospel save you. Be obedient to the gospel. Live faithfully till you die, or till the Lord returns, whichever happens first, so that you can live eternally with the one whose righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.